success and how to achieve it. I suppose we're all interested in that to some degree. I was visiting a grubby little junk shop not so long ago and I picked up this book on success, how to achieve it for career, relationships and family. It looked quite interesting. The owner of the shop walked over, an overweight, heavy smoker, scars from his recent heart bypass surgery clearly visible through his string vest. "Good book that," he rasped hoarsely. "I started to read it once. Never got it finished." You don't say. Success, we all want it to some extent or another. We wish it for ourselves, for our family. The economic and social systems are geared up to it, reward it. The whole thrust of education encourages it. And those who don't make the grade often feel they have become, by definition, failures. This is harsh reality. But here, over definitions of success, as much as anywhere else, whether that be of morality or attitudes to spirituality, here the secular age and the Christian church lock horns fiercely. It's a classic culture clash, and the inherent contradiction between the world and the views of the church, sharply focused at this point. The choice between the Christian viewpoint and the secular vision, stark and unmistakable. For the discussion has to be about short-term and long-term. How do we measure success? In the short orbit of time, our kind of time, or in the long view of eternity, God's time? And we have to realise that this is a huge faith issue. If this is all there is, then this is all that matters. And maybe we should worship the trinity of I, me, mine, burn our incense to the gods of money and fame. And if it is just all about material opportunism, and if Mother Teresa actually got it horribly wrong and effectively threw her life away, then maybe we should view life in a very down-to-earth, here-and-now way, and indeed look after number one, where necessary, be ruthless in so doing. But with stubborn relentlessness, into the equation comes the strange and disturbing call, the bizarre biblical notion that the one who would be greatest, and we want to hear about that, we're very interested in that, the one who would be greatest, shock horror, must be the servant of all. Oh dear. And if we're honest, we have to admit that this announcement of the Christian way is the worst possible news for our times. It should not surprise us at all that there's not a mad rush to sign up for this creed and ally ourselves to this cause. There is a real dilemma for people here. There is loose about our culture a mindset that assesses everything in material, tangible, now measures of immediate gratification, instant rewards and tangible outcomes, and which has no patience with the long view, the unseen, the eternal, spiritual measures and models, for the suspicion out there is that these things don't even exist. Car, house, status, power, title, honours. Now they do exist. They do matter. These you can hold on to and feel and envy and aspire to and enjoy. These you can desire. And when you have them in our world, they give you leverage, credibility, they give you clout. For these things make people sit up and take notice of you. On top of that, there are the attractions of some kind of spurious immortality, the famous for 5 minutes syndrome that drives people to streak across Twickenham or strive for some kind of brief incandescent moment of notoriety, to become famous for being famous. The it girls, the media darlings, the supermodels and the celebs whose times and tribulations seem vitally worth our attention. And the cry goes up, the aspiration is sighed, give me some of that, thank you very much. So that the ultimate social stigma is to be insignificant, anonymous. Who? Never heard of them. If these are the appetites and the dreams that drive people, the ways of humility, the ways of the servant role, represent a painful, disturbing, and generally unappealing counterculture. and some would agree, some such a Uriah Heep-style humility could just be an excuse for ducking out of the challenges of life. Those weak wimps who walk the apologetic road of service and humility simply leave the field to the aggressive go-getters, the driven ones, without whose ambition, they say, we would all still be living in a cave. The meek shall not inherit the earth, the strong shall, and quite right too. So runs the litany of secularism. And if we're paying serious attention to that urgent debate between the church and the world, we will soon realise that this is not just theoretical, but intensely personal, because it's about how we choose to live our life, actually live our life, what we believe to be important and true enough to set as the agenda of our story, the essence of our humanity, the goals that will preoccupy us. The value system by which we will function and relate to people every single day. The issue is not out there in the abstract, but in here, in the human will, in my heart, my thinking, my deciding. Is money more important than love? Plenty seem to think so, and sacrifice relationships to get the material resources they desire. What's our take on that? What's our choice going to be? Would we trade self-respect for fame? There are many who have done that, cashing in their sexual privacy for a brief flirtation with fame, kiss and telltales. Do we honour power before trust? Are the people who instil fear and lord it over others in the world of business more admirable, more honoured by society and in our heart of hearts by us, than the people who work quietly and faithfully in the background, who will never be on the platform party, but who equally will never let us down? Whose company do we covet? Whom would we rather be seen with? How we answer these questions in real life will demonstrate where our heart lies. Is personal comfort a higher priority than the inner peace of knowing that we're doing the right things for the right reasons? And remember, these are not discussions that occur in the abstract. They are about who we are and what we want from our life, the values that we can live by, the example we give to our children, because they watch, they read the book that is our character. So definitely, there's nothing hypothetical in all of this. This is real life stuff, how we will choose to live, how we are choosing to live now. And if this life matters, then it's kind of important to know how to live it well, to be all that we can be. For this is why God has placed us in his creation. He has hopes and longings for his children, that they should make the most of the miracle. So it's important that we make the right judgments in all of this for the sake of others, with whom we live our lives and who would be at the sharp end of the decisions we make, to be the kind of people we become, be they bullies or servants, be they visionaries or content with the immediate instant satisfaction, to be driven by appetite or controlled by integrity. What we decide will impinge on all our relationships. So for the fulfilment of those things in us that are truest and best to happen, we need to make wise choices about how we understand life and how we intend to measure success. It's about recognising that the way ahead for our lives is to see that service is the secret of success. It is in dying to self that we find ourselves. If we believe that and live it, the Christian view is that we then have no need to fear about whether or not we're living successfully. But it remains a temptation for churches to want to play the success game too. The larger, the wealthier, the fuller, the more beautiful, the better equipped, the better resourced a church, the greater the success it must be. Surely, so runs the assumption. And sometimes when the wider church is gathering its statistics, you could be forgiven for thinking that it has bought uncritically into the whole numbers game, and that success could be defined in purely financial, material, numerical, calculable, quantifiable measures. That is a dangerous road to go down for a church and for a minister. The American writer Leonard Griffiths warns, "Success and failure are two words which ought to have no place in a minister's vocabulary, for the very reason that he is engaged in a work where any but the most superficial results are rarely obvious to him. Many a minister, his spirit broken by a sense of dismal failure, might pass a different verdict if he could look back and see his life's work from the vantage point of eternity. And for minister, read congregation. If service is the key to success, then we need to be asking about that church's level of involvement in the unfashionable areas of sleeves rolled up, hands-on Christian service, costly, sacrificial, exhausting, patient service out there beyond the comfort zone where love hurts and service means bruises and lepers need hugging, and where there is no obvious return in material terms, status terms, only the quiet inner peace of knowing that when we carry the cross, we are in solidarity with the Jesus whose life was hardly a success story. This Lord we follow, this one we call Master, remember, he was misunderstood, reviled, betrayed, abandoned, murdered. He was dead and buried. These are not the ingredients of a successful career. This is not the CV of a success story. Yet the power of his love spans the centuries, crosses the oceans, and has changed the world. Given the experience of the crucified Saviour, we have to rework our definitions of success and failure. This is a homage and a hymn to the quiet, faithful, unsung heroes and heroines of the church, whose lives require us to challenge the accepted secular definitions of success and expose the shallowness of their assessments, and to be reminded of all those unsung saints of the church whose lives dare us to believe that it is true, absolutely, fundamentally true, that it is in giving to all men that we receive, and in dying to self that we're born to eternal life. That is a faith statement of the most profound and existential kind, for it determines who we become, how we live our life. If it is a lie, we are fools. If it is true, we need not be ashamed to be brave enough to dare to live that life.